Our scripture reading for the sermon this morning will be from Exodus 2, verses 11 to 25. Verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. Hear him speak to you this morning. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." And when the Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came up and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. So we continue in Exodus, and we ask the question, is this the guy? Is this the guy or not? Is Moses the one Israel has been waiting for to bring them out of Egypt and back into the promised land? It's been 400 years. It's time, even according to the prophetic word of God, it is time. But the question remains, is Moses the one? And if so, could someone have actually realized that Moses was the one, even before the great plagues and the Red Sea crossing? Well, as the author reflects back upon the providence of God in the life of Moses, such an account is given here, showing us what God was doing before Moses became an official savior of Israel, who would ultimately lead them out of Egypt and bring them in and on their way toward the promised land of Canaan. And so we learn from Acts 7 that Moses is 40 years old here in verse 11, which gives us an unknown gap of 37 years after verse 10. But this isn't a biography of Moses. This is the story of God's redemption. And so skipping over those years, we're now greeted with Moses all grown up, eager to rejoin Israel in accord with the wise timing of God, ready to step into his role as Savior. One might say Moses is experiencing his internal call of service to God. He hasn't quite been appointed, but he's certainly on the cusp of that great day. And so to show us what he was doing with Moses prior to his more well-known actions and things like the plagues and the Passover and the plundering of Egypt, we're given this preview of God's work to come through Moses as we learn about the character and experiences of Moses just before God would miraculously call and appoint him to his service through the burning bush in the following chapter. But ultimately it is here in Exodus 2, 11 to 25. Where God is calling you to look from Moses and on through to Jesus so that you would trust in Jesus as your great Savior from suffering. That you would trust in Jesus as your great Savior from suffering. And indeed, you must trust in Jesus as God's true Savior from suffering. Because first of all, the Savior is rejected by Israel. Second of all, the Savior is embraced by outsiders. And third of all, salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus. And so the first reason that you should trust in Jesus as God's true Savior from suffering is because the Savior is rejected by Israel, as we hear in verses 11 to 25. So how does Moses view this Hebrew in verse 11? Well, Moses sees this Hebrew as a member of his family. In Acts 7, 23 and following, as well as Hebrews 11, 24 and following, this account of Moses is expounded in light of the revelation of Jesus. And in Acts 7, Stephen says, "When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel." And in Hebrews it says, "Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ," this is Moses, "considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." And so we ought to see in Exodus 2:11 that Moses' heart was still bound to his fellow Hebrew. Although Moses was raised and educated in Pharaoh's family as a son, since his earliest and most formative years, he still knew who his true family was. Indeed, through God's good and merciful providence, if we remember those nursing years with his true Hebrew mother, they were used by God to keep Moses' heart fixed, not only to the people of promise, but as the author of Hebrews points out, that the very Savior of God's people, the Christ and Messiah to come, namely Jesus. Moses was looking to Christ. And it is in light of this that when Moses sees an Egyptian beating his fellow Israelite to death, Moses saves his brother and strikes this Egyptian dead in verse 12. But then we ask, what do we make of Moses striking this Egyptian down? Well, whatever ethical discussions we may have in light of this text, the conclusion that we ought to take away is this. Moses was justified in his actions as God's own Savior for his people, raised up by God to judge the nation of Egypt, who had unjustly enslaved the Israelites as prisoners of war. And we can be sure of this, because Acts 7, where Stephen says, "And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brother would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand." And so this isn't so much a proof text for one's ethic on self-defense. Rather, it is a display of God's salvation through one of his historic saviors, acting as a representative of God's great judgment and pointing forward to Christ to come. And indeed, Jesus did come. He came to earth in fulfillment of Moses. He too came to offer salvation to the people of Israel, to save them from their suffering, to usher in justice. And though Jesus didn't strike anyone down like this in his earthly ministry, it is without question that Jesus will come to strike down more than just one. Indeed, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 9, God says, "Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And amidst his many other powerful visions, John describes the sight of Jesus at his final judgment in Revelation 19, saying, "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so truly, Moses' actions here were but a droplet amidst the river of blood that will one day flow out from the winepress of the wrath of God, where Revelation 14:20 says the blood will flow 6 feet high and over 180 miles long as a figure of the immense destruction in judgment for the enemies of God. But then Moses finds another act of injustice against his fellow Hebrew in verse 13. And yet, why is this one even more shocking? It should be more shocking to our system than the first. Well, on this second, Moses discovers that the deadly threat of sin rages in the very midst of God's own people. Indeed, the word for behold here indicates to us Moses' own astonishment. He's shocked at what he sees. And furthermore, that's why Moses asked him, "Why do you strike your companion?" His whole life, he'd been looking forward to the day when he would rejoin his fellow family. And yet now that he's made the commitment in blood on day one to leave Egypt and join Israel, day two could leave him doubting who his true family really is. Certainly, it was one thing to see the clearly guilty enemy attacking his obviously innocent kinsmen, and for Moses to defend the Hebrew in this battle against the Egyptians. But what does he do now? Even though one of the Hebrews is clearly wrong, as it says, they're both outwardly a part of God's visible people, since they are both sons of Israel. Indeed, what Moses has just stumbled upon is the deeper reality of sin, that there's a greater battle going on, even beyond this obvious battle between Egypt and Israel. It is sinners against God. Truly, the spectacle of Pharaoh versus God was simply an analogy to the greater spiritual battle against God. But now, what do we make of this wicked Hebrew's response to Moses in verse 14? Well, not only is he wrongly rejecting that right judgment of God by rejecting the right judgment of Moses, he's also proving himself to be a traitor against God by trying to put his chosen Savior to death. But we should also recognize that the details of his question foreshadow the work of Moses to come. And so playing to the tension of this moment with Moses, where he really is the next great Savior of God's people, and yet he hasn't yet been called and commissioned to the task, we're given a great sense of anticipation here in God's Word, which calls us to wait and discover the answers to come. It makes us want to discover those answers. And so having been rejected for now, and still needing to come into his role as Savior, Moses flees. He flees to Midian to settle by that local watering hole. And this once again causes us to look to Christ, who would come like Moses in love for his fellow Israelites, who would come as their Savior from unjust enslavement, but who'd already know who their true slave master was, not simply an earthly tyrant, but the bondage of their own sin as they obey their father, the devil. And thus, Jesus wouldn't just experience the shock of infighting between brothers, but would see their sin for what it truly is, as God's visibly chosen people turning against their covenant Lord in total rebellion. For as Stephen's conclusion in Acts 7 makes clear, what Moses experienced in the rejection and death threat of this wicked Hebrew, the Israelites have been constantly guilty of since the beginning, concerning all of God's prophets, and indeed all the way unto Jesus himself. As Stephen says, the righteous one of God, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And so then the second reason that you should trust in Jesus as God's true Savior from suffering is because the Savior is embraced by outsiders, as we hear in verses 15 to 22. And so what is the significance of this new account of injustice in verses 16 to 17? Well, here we read of Moses' third encounter with blatant injustice, but this time it's as a sojourner that Moses is in a foreign land, away from his people and in the midst of, as the text calls, Midian. And so these seven female shepherdesses have come to let their flocks drink. But as soon as their troughs were filled, a gang of male shepherds swoops in, pushes them aside, and then just takes what they want. But then the very next detail we're given is this threefold salvation from Moses, who rises up against these thugs, saves these daughters, and even finishes their labor for them by watering the flock. Indeed, there's a vast world beyond the broader borders of Egypt and the people of Israel, and it too is filled with suffering and injustice. The entire world is in need of God's Savior to come and rescue the broken and establish true justice in the land. And in this, we see the promise of God made to Abraham, which continues forward, that a nation would come through his champion offspring, and that that nation would be a blessing to the surrounding nations. And although Moses isn't the ultimate offspring to come, He is used to lead the people of God forward in faith to the Savior to come, Jesus, who did indeed come with his new covenant grace to grant the greatest blessing the nations could ever know, to be called and redeemed by him, to be welcomed into God's true Israel by grace and through faith, to receive their irrevocable citizenship in the kingdom of God, so that they could actually enjoy God's justice in the peace of his grace in this life, and look forward to the perfection of his justice in the true promised land to come, that is heaven. And furthermore, God's call to bless the nations has continued forward in the New Covenant Church, so that the people of God are still called to pursue this work of reconciling his elect to himself, as they live peaceful and quiet lives that have been transformed by the grace of Christ's gospel, as we proclaim this good news to all that will listen, announcing that Jesus has come to give healing, reconciliation, peace, and union with who? With himself. All thanks to his amazing grace, and to be received by faith alone. But now, how does Reuel's response to this salvation in verses 18 and following compare to the response of the Hebrews before? Well, Reuel is filled with gratitude as he responds to Moses with thanksgiving and with blessing. When the daughters arrive home early, he's confused. He's well aware of this constant suffering of his daughters that they have experienced by these local shepherds. And so he's eager to know what was different about today. And once his daughters fill him in on the rescue that they enjoyed from an Egyptian deliverer and savior, not to mention finishing their labors for them, Reuel wants to meet him, to thank him, and even to welcome him into his family, as he'll grant one of his daughters, Zipporah, to marry Moses. And yet, when we recall the response of the Hebrews before, we remember that the first Hebrew he has no record. There is no record of the first Hebrew's response. Now, granted, Moses was trying to keep things quiet in light of being in enemy territory, but this silence should still be noticed. His life is spared because of Moses. He was being beaten to death, and he doesn't come or seem to care at all, not speaking even the briefest word of thanks. And then, of course, we remember the second Hebrew who did respond to Moses, and yet this response was an active rejection and even attack against Moses, casting off his authority as non-existent, throwing aside his judgment as meaningless, and sounding the alarm even to the authorities on Moses, the Egyptian killer, the act itself equaling to a death sentence upon Moses. And so again, we go back to Reuel and we see the comparison, who's filled with gratitude and abundantly so, going above and beyond to give thanks and blessing to Moses. And this wasn't even because Moses saved his daughter's lives, but simply because he fended off the local gang of intimidation and helped them water their flock. And so in light of all this, we see this beautiful picture of hope for the nations outside of the nation of Israel as they enjoy and rejoice over God's Savior in their midst. Whereas the visible promise to the visible people was rejected and trying to have him killed. And thus we recognize the greater reality, once again, of Christ to come, who would also rather be rejected from amidst his ethnic family, but they actually would kill him by hanging him on the cross. And yet Jesus would rise again to new life and therefore establish that new covenant. And indeed, it is this new covenant that God sends his people out with to the ends of the earth, into the depths of the nations, to gather in the true Israel. And will a remnant of national Israel believe? Well, certainly, for just as Paul says of himself, he, being an Israelite, was saved out of national Israel. And yet not for anything that they had ever done or ever could do, God would reach into the greater masses of the Gentiles, even those beyond the land of Midian, having no physical blood-based relationship with Abraham to speak of, but not needing to anyways, as they boldly confess their faith in the new life that they now live through the work of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is to this hope that the name of Moses' son ultimately points to, Gershom. So what is the significance of Gershom in verse 22? And this is Moses' declaration of faith. This is Moses' faith in God's grace, both for himself and for God's people. As Moses explains, Gershom's name indicates Moses' sojourning status as he dwells in this foreign land. But this isn't simply some kind of whining statement of despair. Oh, here I am as a sojourner. Rather, this is his confident declaration of trust in God, who is the one who will bring him out of this sojourn status and into the land of promise. And being the name of his own son, Gershom also signifies Moses' hope for his offspring and those to come. Indeed, the great hope that Moses has in God is that he'll no longer be a sojourner in a foreign land, but will dwell in the peace of God's heavenly promised land to come, in the very kingdom of God. And as with every child of the covenant community before Christ, the hope of the final seed to come was constantly held out with and each and every new birth in the community of God's people. And though the story of God's answer to this faith is in the chapters to come, what's very interesting is to go to the end of Moses' life and realize that he never actually makes it into the promised land of Canaan here on earth. Indeed, God bars him from entering on account of his own sin. And so what do we make of that? Is this a sign of God's eternal judgment upon Moses? That Moses went to hell? Of course not. Hebrews 11, 24 to 28, for example, makes it explicitly clear that Moses was acting here in true faith in Christ. And thus, in light of Moses' faith in Christ, even here in this veiled form prior to the first Exodus, and in light of his being barred from the promised land on earth, we realize, just like the author of Hebrews himself explains to us, the promised land was never ultimately about the Canaan of the Old Covenant. Rather, it was always about Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem of the New Covenant. And so Paul says in Galatians 3 that the Old Covenant was simply a guardian or a teacher given to Israel by God to show them their inability and to lead them to depend entirely upon the Messiah to come, who would bring them into the true promised land by grace and keep them there forevermore by grace. And now the final reason that you should trust in Jesus as God's true Savior from suffering is because salvation is only by grace and through faith in Jesus, as we hear in verses 23 to 25. Now, what is significant about the death of the king in verse 23? Well, this both opens the door for Moses to return, and yet it builds up the case of God's judgment against Egypt. As far as Moses' return, this truth will be brought up again in Exodus 4:19, where God will tell him to return to Egypt because those who sought his life are dead and gone. Indeed, it was the common practice for new pharaohs to forgive all previous debts, release slaves, and celebrate this new start of peace with this new pharaoh. And so it at least seems like Moses will be able to enjoy this practice and return to Egypt with peace. Also, this verse is notably brought forward in the New Testament in Matthew 2:20, when the angel of the Lord tells Joseph to leave Egypt and return to Israel because Herod, that child murderer, had himself finally died, once again connecting us with Christ to come. But this also, again, builds the case against Egypt as they continue to oppress the people of God, keeping them enslaved, and most terrible of all, keeping them from worshiping their God according to his promise and plan. The new Pharaoh should have granted them freedom, but he doesn't. And in response to the hope they lose in this new Pharaoh, Israel rightly turns all the more to their only hope in the one true God alone, as they cry out to God, filling the air with sounds of their agony and pain, and waiting upon the Lord to respond according to his own steadfast love and grace. And that is exactly what he does. And so where is God? Where is God? Truly, he has always been with them. But now, upon the dawn of his grace, in the confirmed arrival of a new Savior, Moses, God is now witnessed in this act of fourfold love. This isn't simply his hearing from afar, recalling a distant memory, seeing in helplessness and knowing those cold facts. This is the warm and caring and steadfast covenant love of God, who has now chosen to act in the sovereign wisdom of his own timing, to judge his enemies as the great warrior of his own holy wrath, and to rescue his people as the wonderful Savior of grace. And thus God hears, it says, God hears their painful cries, which is to say that he hears them with compassion and determination to change the sadness into joy. God remembers his covenant of grace established with Abraham, which is to say that he's now going to act upon his promises from long ago, at this very moment in redemptive history. It says God sees Israel, which is to say that he looks on them with consideration and love, setting himself to bring them salvation in the future Exodus. And then it says that God knew. God knew, which once again is an intimate and loving act of God, this knowledge being grounded in his desire and power and grace to redeem his Israel. And in this fourfold love of God, we see our perfect Savior Jesus, who has now come in the fullness of time, as the fulfillment of all saviors before him, including the fulfillment of Moses, coming in love for his fellow Israelite brethren, only to be rejected unto the cross, but who worked victory through death and resurrection to secure the salvation of his true Israel by grace and through faith. Indeed, Jesus came to be born as a baby boy, to immediately dwell in this world as a sojourner in a foreign land, constantly facing the threat of death, cast off in condemnation from his own people, willfully choosing to go into the wilderness of temptation, to suffer the attacks of Israel's false shepherds, to die because of the sins of those whom he chose to love in grace, so that they could come home to the promised land, guiltless and perfected, never suffering the afflictions of this life again, with no more pain, with no more sin, and finally being at perfect rest in his holy presence, forever secured in the grace of God. Let us pray. O God, our God, our Savior, you who are faithful to your covenant, you who are steadfast in your love, you who have made these covenant promises and who have acted on them, you who have done so in great wisdom, in holiness, in power, for your glory. Lord, we thank you that we get to see in the record of your word, breathed out by your Holy Spirit, sealed as our covenant text, as the very book of your covenant people. We get to see what you have been doing for thousands of years. We get to see even what your people saw. And we get to see with even greater clarity, for we look back to that day and we see Jesus. We see the very face of Christ through faith, for he has come and succeeded and won these great promises in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and we even look forward to the day of his return. We thank you, God, that you have saved your people always. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of our doubt, that you would forgive us of our anxiety and our fear and our struggles to be at peace with your will, to be at peace with the history of your redemption, our Lord, thinking that we could or would have done it better. Lord, please forgive us of such foolishness, of such blasphemous, sinful thoughts. But Lord, instead, let us rejoice. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit to rejoice that you have always come for your people, that you have always saved, that you will continue to do so. Lord, that even if you allow us to suffer for a little while in this short time here as sojourners in this fallen world, Lord, give us the faith to look forward to the world to come. Give us the faith that you gave Moses, who was able to look forward to Christ before you had even come in your incarnation. Give us a stronger faith even because of the greater glory of your new covenant, to see that our Savior has come, and to see and to rejoice in the day of your return. Lord, give us joy as we continue this hour of worship, this day of rest. May we rest truly as we rest by faith in your finished work, Jesus Christ, as we rest being your adoptive children, our Father, as we rest being sealed by your power, O Holy Spirit, as we rest and rejoice as we continue to sing more to your praise, Lord, as we continue to learn more about you, and as we would return in accordance with your will and provision, even this evening, to continue to worship you, to continue to ascribe all glory and honor to you who deserves all things, and Lord, who will receive always the glory due your name. We pray, Lord, that we would be on the positive side of glorifying you in our obedience, in our love for you. And Lord, we do cry out for your grace, for without it we will fail. But with it, Lord, we have hope to succeed in Christ who has succeeded for us. And Lord, we rejoice in these great assurances. Amen. Amen.